So why bother with church? What is the point? Why not do something else on Sundays? There are quite a few other things you could do in Southport, as far as I can see, having just walked a short distance. There's stuff going on, quite a bit of noise coming from something or other down the road. People out there enjoying themselves, you might say. Have you ever felt like joining them? You're not supposed to say that, are you? You're not supposed to turn up at a Christian meeting and say, I am so fed up, I'm going to give this up. It's not going how it should be going. I've had a terrible week, terrible month. I'm getting nowhere, it seems to me, as a Christian believer. I don't like what's going on in my life or other people's life or the life of the nation or what I see on the news and lots of other things. And if God exists, he seems to have gone a long way away. Why bother? I have friends who think I'm an idiot because I go to a church, and it would be much easier if I could just put all that to one side, and I'd be more popular and I wouldn't have them muttering behind my back that I lost my mind or something. Why not give up? After all, don't we know other people who have? Don't we know other people who've simply said, I'm not coming to church anymore, I'm not going anywhere, don't believe it anymore? Well, you may not think you're supposed to deal with these questions, but if we don't deal with these questions, we'll just join the people who are giving up, won't we? So we need to think about reasons for keeping going. And don't be afraid to say to one another, actually, I'm finding it so hard, I'm practically giving up. You'll find in the Bible, actually, that on more than one occasion that there is that sentiment. The classic in the Old Testament is perhaps Psalm 73, which some of you will know, where the psalmist basically says, I very nearly gave up when I saw the prosperity of people who were not believers, the wicked. And I very nearly chucked it all in. He didn't. But it was a close run thing, humanly speaking. So why should we keep going? And although maybe I'm thinking particularly of addressing those who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that we're going to look at are equally relevant if you're seeking Christian faith this evening. Because you could rephrase the question, why should I embrace the Christian faith? Why should I follow the Lord Jesus Christ? What cogent reasons are there? And I want to suggest three, actually. Now, I do believe it can be a preacher's mistake to announce how many points there are, but at least I didn't say there were 14. And believe you me, I have heard a preacher more or less do that. And to be fair, he kept to the number. And what really amazed me was he had no notes. I don't know how he did it, but never mind that. So we're going to do things a lot more simply this evening. And we're going to think about three reasons for not giving up. Or, as I say, let me suggest three reasons for coming to Christian faith and staying in the Christian faith. And here's the first one. Because of the outcome of the last battle. Now, in the first section that we read together from Revelation chapter 20, we have a battle. By the way, those of you who noticed the 1,000 years in verse 7 and you thought, oh, he's going to explain that, come back next week. I won't be here. I'm not going to say anything about that at all. I don't need to for the purposes of this evening. The point is this. We are looking at Revelation, and you may know that the vision recorded in Revelation was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostle or missionary, you might call him John, who was a prisoner on a prison island, Patmos. John was one of the 12 disciples. By this time, possibly, quite a number of his contemporaries had died. Not all the 12 made it to live a long life. We believe that John probably did. But here he is now on the island of Patmos, put there because he is presumably a prominent Christian leader, and he's winking to himself, was it all worth it? What happens to the church now? what happens to the congregation that I've been part of? Is the enemy going to win? And he's given this wonderful vision, and it's in picture language, and you might almost say it's in code. So anybody who's not a believer who gets hold of Revelation and reads it, they think, I don't know what this is about. But if you're a Christian believer, you can begin to discern the message. And may I encourage you, by the way, if Revelation frightens you beyond belief, read it right through without stopping. And when you've done that, read it through without stopping again. And when you've done that, read it through without stopping again. And if you keep doing that, what you will find is that the overall picture becomes clear. And it becomes very clear as you move towards the end of the book, which is the climax. And it certainly becomes obvious at the end of the book that we are looking, by the end of the book, at the end of the age, the end of this age. That becomes very, very clear. And that is pretty much where we are here. And the book of Revelation is given because, in one sense, the Christian church in those days was under pressure, was under threat. What would the outcome be? And when you get to the end of Revelation, you get the answers become very, very clear. And what you have in this first section from verse 7 is a picture of Satan having managed to turn the minds of so many people. He's deceived the nations that are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now that reference actually goes back to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel. And those who study these things tell us that that reference in Ezekiel was probably looking forward to a terrible time of persecution against the Jews under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Terrible time. Which Daniel saw in advance. And Antiochus did terrible things. He desecrated the temple and he treated the Jews and their faith with complete disrespect. And now here at the end of Revelation, it's as though that reference becomes the final persecution of the Lord's people. Now you may know at the moment that we can have, if you like, in our culture, certain people who you might regard as to some extent friends of Christian truth, though they are not Christians. You'll be familiar with the whole gender debate, about which I'm going to say virtually nothing this evening, except to note that there are people who are willing to speak common sense into this, with whom Christians would agree. You might know the names, it's not necessary for me to talk about that. But in other words, they are at least sympathetic to some aspects of Christian truth. And we're grateful for that. Because some of them may be more easily able to influence than we can. You might pray, for example, for the influences to come out of the sporting world, because that's one of the areas where these things are most keenly debated. Now, here, by the time we get to this point, it would appear that there are no friends who are not Christians. Not that there ever is a middle ground, but there certainly isn't here. It is Satan, he has deceived the nations, and he is marching against the people of God for one last battle. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So the picture is now of a city surrounded by hostile forces. And the question is, what is going to happen? What is going to happen? Now, if you didn't know, and we hadn't read it, you'd think, right, what we're going to see now is, something out of Lord of the Rings or something. You know, there's going to be an advance, maybe it'll be repulsed, maybe people will go around the back of the city and try and get in, there'll be some fighting here and there. What is actually going to happen? How is this battle going to come out? Well, have a look and see what happens, verses 6 and 7. Here they are, they march up over the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Isn't it an anticlimax? You're expecting this great battle, and what happens? God intervenes and the enemy goes down to disaster and destruction. Just like that in the narrative. How and why? It's the beloved city. It's the city God loves. It's the people of God. And Satan loses the final battle. Completely, totally, utterly. This is the point where he disappears from human history, and that's that. He goes to his disaster. It is a terrible fate. You read about it. And that's the end. No more satanic activity, ever. No more satanic influence, ever. If you know of anybody who is involved in anything touching the satanic, and you have an opportunity to speak with them, you might gently point out to them that if they stay on the dark side, they will be doomed in the end. Because Satan loses the last battle. And that is a reason for keeping going as a Christian. Because however much you think Satan is winning, so to speak, whether you think he's winning in your life, or he's winning in the life of the church, or he's winning in the life of the nation, or he's winning life of the world. And when you look at world news at the moment, you really do wonder what's going on, don't you? Which country is going to have war next? And some of us will be thinking, is it us? It's quite frightening, isn't it, when you may possibly have visited a country and now there's war in it. And I'm sure a few of you here, as we have years ago anyway, visited Israel. And now you know what's going on there at the moment. But Satan loses the last battle. And that's a reason for keeping going. He's not going to win. He's not actually winning now, though it may appear so. If you have any interest in sport at all, that doesn't matter if you don't, but if you do, you will know that time and time again, in whatever kind of match or game we're talking about, it has looked as though one side is bound to win, and then they don't. Quite often happens that way. You may have seen athletics competitions where the person is running down and they are bound to win and they trip up 5 meters from the line, never make it. It happens. Satan will lose the last battle. And because Satan will lose the last battle and we have God's authority for that, we do not give up. Because he is going to lose. And lose heavily. And take down with him all who follow him. That's one reason for keeping going. It's over in a moment, isn't it? Fire comes down from heaven. What is the picture? It's all over. God has acted because he defends those he loves. He defends Christians. Second reason why we... What did I do with that? Oh, there it is. Second reason why... Oops, I've gone too far. Can I go back? I can. Right. The second reason concerns the last day, which is the second section that we read. Now, the last judgment, Revelation 20:11-15, it may legitimately be considered one of the most serious parts of the Bible. There are other serious parts. The Lord Jesus Christ said a number of very serious things, of course, mirroring or echoing this. It is surprisingly brief, the description, actually, where when you look at how much attention at this point is given to the last judgment, it's only a couple of paragraphs, isn't it? I wonder whether one of the reasons, maybe, why it's brief is that everybody knows this day is coming. Everybody. I don't say everybody is willing to say that out loud in public. But I think we have grounds for saying from the Bible that it is written into the heart and conscience of just about everybody that there is a last judgment. Because justice matters so much to people. It's one of the ways, by the way, in which we may be able to communicate our Christian message, particularly to those who are not yet Christians, to point out the Christian truth about justice. You see, if you take some awful scenario, some crime that has gone unpunished, to take a historical example that perhaps isn't current now in the way that it once used to be, it's pretty much not current now, there are many people who were never brought to justice for the crimes committed in the Second World War, particularly in the attempt to exterminate the Jews. Some people were brought to justice after the war. There were the Nuremberg trials, some of you will know something about. But only a few, relatively speaking, were brought to justice. You will know that over the years, some have been tracked down into the places where they hid, and they have been brought to justice. But not a few, maybe many, were never brought to justice. And that same issue can be reflected time and time and time again. There are so many situations where a perpetrator or perpetrators of some horrendous thing have never been brought to account. It could be that you are a victim of such a thing. That you have been harmed by someone to a significant degree, and the person concerned, whom you know, has never ever been brought to account. Maybe now they've died, so they were never brought to account, as it seems. Or maybe you only know of someone who did something horrendous to you and you don't know who it was, and they have never been discovered or brought to account. Now, ask an atheist what help they can give you. What can they offer you? Can you hear their answer? They don't have an answer. They believe that when you die, that's it. Yet I think if you press them, they'll know that that's most unsatisfactory. What do we say? We say, and it's quite Christian to say this, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. They haven't got away with it. Oh, it looks like it. But that's only because of the way that God delays justice until, and this is the until, this is the last day. And on the last day, everybody gives account. You'll notice the universality, the great and small are there, the people who are important and the people no one ever heard of. You see the universality of it. The sea giving up the dead. These are pictures to indicate, to underline, nobody gets away, right? The sea giving up the dead. Death and Hades giving up the dead. You don't have to stop and say, what is the difference between the sea giving up the dead and death and Hades giving up the dead? That's to go down a rabbit warren. It's not the point. The point is, nobody, how many times do we have to say nobody escapes. And each person is judged. Notice the emphasis on justice. Books are opened, as it were. Records are consulted. Each person is judged according to what they have done. Now, I don't know whether previous generations would have tried to say to themselves, yeah, well, I don't see how God could know that. You don't say that now, do you, in the 21st century? You know how much information is held about you and me? Somewhere in these databases under the desert in some country somewhere? The amount of information that people have? Well, it is God who is the supreme arbiter of information. He holds information. And everybody will be judged according to what they had done. What about those, John is thinking to himself on his island, of those who persecuted the church? Everybody is judged according to what he has done. Those who put Christians to death, will be judged according to what they have done. Everybody will be judged according to what they have done. There will be nothing that escapes now, you see. Atheism doesn't have an answer like that. Atheism says to you, tough. That's all it says. Too bad. And of course, if you follow that logically, then you might as well do just exactly what you like to whom you like. Because there's no justice. But we know there is justice. We know there is justice in so many ways. You know the very sad and horrendous murder trial there's been recently. A nurse found guilty of causing a number of deaths of premature babies. They weren't able to bring enough evidence for some of the charges they wanted to make. So there is a possibility. Were there more? So there are some parents saying, we haven't got justice. It's built in. We want justice. They're not wrong to ask for it, are they? And on something much more bland and less serious, sporting events, if someone hacks somebody's feet from under them in a football match, they get sent off. And there'll be an uproar if they're not. The whole stuff going on, I prefer the oval ball to the round one, but in football at the moment, there's a huge debate going on about the wisdom or otherwise, or the accuracy or otherwise, of using video assistant referees. Because what people want is justice. Let somebody be rightly sent off or not sent off, but let's have it right. It's the same in rugby at the moment. They're arguing about, when is a head-high tackle not a head-high tackle, and so on. Justice. We want it right. On the last day, there will be justice. And by the way, what that does mean is this, that if you have, as many of us will, unconverted friends or relative or people, as far as you know, were unconverted and they died, and your fear is that God somehow will get it wrong? He won't. Leave it with him. You don't write the last judgment. He does. He won't get anything wrong. Remember that in this life, we have to make judgments about people's behavior based on what we know, which is usually about half of what's available, sometimes less. But you sometimes have to make judgments. You know that sometimes before a person is sentenced, the judge will ask for reports, maybe from a social worker or a probation officer or someone who's known the person well or what have you. But even when you get those reports, you still don't get the whole story. Why did this person do this? How far is it that because of the way they were brought up, they behaved like that? And how far is it because of the way that their parents were brought up by the previous generation? And you can't work all these permutations out. You, to some extent, you just have to go on what you can see. Well, of course, there isn't anything that God doesn't know, is there? So his justice will be absolutely fair and right. You need to have no worries about that. So John is being shown that a reason for keeping going is that even if it looks like Satan has got away with everything and the church has been crushed and the church's enemies have escaped, no, they haven't. But let's not think that this has been given to John or to us who read it just so that John can gloat, right? I have gloated, I must be honest, not so much in this, but I was driving down a motorway on one occasion and a car went racing past me at about some ridiculous speed of 1900 miles an hour. And it was followed by another one. And I thought, idiots. Several miles down the road, there were the two cars pulled in on the hard shoulder. The first car was the car that was speeding, and the car behind it had been an unmarked police car. And he was chasing him down the motorway to register his speed. And I thought, yes! And you've probably been in situations like that where you think, yes, absolutely. But revelation wasn't given to John particularly to say, yes. It's as much to remind him also of the mercy of God. Because did you notice the mercy? Books were opened, yes, but there's also a book of life that's opened. Because if, as a Christian believer, you hear about the large judgment, are you not troubled? Does it not shake you when you actually look at the details? Do you often hear this spoken about, even sometimes in Christian churches? You know, you don't always hear about the last judgment. And when you hear about it, it should make you think. But here is the mercy of God, the book of life. And of course, that represents the names of all believers down through the centuries. And if your trust is in Christ this evening, your name's there. You don't need to know if anybody else's name is there. It's not given to you to know. By the way, it's one of the good things in themes that occasionally crops up in the writings of C.S. Lewis, the children's stories, that from time to time, the thought will be given to one of the children, you don't need to know that. Right? Aslan deals with people directly. You don't need to know. And you don't need to know who else is there. But if your faith is in Christ, your name is there. And of course, it's there only by the grace of God. Otherwise, no one's name would be there. So these are the names of people who, down through the generations, have thrown themselves on the mercy of God and sought and found faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we keep going, you see. Because the last judgment will do two things. It will bring God's justice against all who have opposed him. It will also confirm the salvation of all who have believed in him. A huge number. And you can look forward to that. We are people who can look forward to the day of judgment. And that seems a surprising thing, but that is what the gospel is all about. Is it not why Christians can die confidently? Because they know that they can look forward to what comes beyond death. So that's the second reason why we're going to keep going. And it's the second reason for coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, if you're on Satan's side, you're in big trouble. And the second is that there is a last judgment coming, and you need to have peace with God in order to face that day. And the third reason is the New Age. Now, you'll be aware that the expression New Age can be misunderstood. It can refer to people who hug trees and do things like that. But there it is at the start of Revelation 21. A new environment, right? New heavens and a new earth. We don't find death or mourning or crying or pain. Isn't that great? No death. No mourning. No crying. No pain. So remarkable is it, and so unable are we to take it in this fallen world, that if you stop to think about those things, they're so great it makes you cry. And the irony is, of course, there won't be any crying on the last day. The old order of things has gone. No more funerals. Not even Christian funerals, which are a lot better to go to than non-Christian funerals. You won't be going to a funeral anymore. What makes you cry? It won't be there. These things are trustworthy and true. But not only is there this new environment, it's an amazing environment. We can't really imagine it. The Bible does have various pictures of it, and they're all just pictures to try and help us to see something which we cannot imagine, because we are fallen people in a fallen world, and whenever you try and imagine perfection, it falls down. But it's a new experience, and it's maybe this that we focus on as we close. If you read on here, I did stop the reading at verse 6 or whenever, but if you read on, you come to the New Jerusalem in a bit more detail. And the point is this. Let me just read from verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, who the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now this really is the church in its glorified form. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then we have a description about this wonderful city and so on. Now the point is that is the church in all its glory. Think of yourself now as a Christian, if you're a Christian believer. How honestly do you think of yourself? I don't know whether you've had these preachers who've intimidated you by saying, "How holy are you?" which is a question you don't want to hear and you can't answer. Are you reading the Bible every day? Are you doing this, that, and the other? And you're thinking, And you may have good reason for seeing yourself as a very poor Christian. You may be over-exaggerating, you may not. But if you're honest, you'll also know that even in your best times, you fall short of what you would wish to be as a Christian believer. So if you think you've arrived as a Christian believer, we have absolutely nothing to say to you, and the door is there. Seriously. You know, if you've arrived at perfection, you're deceived. On this day, you really will be the complete Christian. You have fears? You won't have them. You have failings? You won't have them. You have limitations to what you can do? All that will be gone. It is unimaginable, but it is promised. Because there's this glorious picture of the Lord's people. It's a brilliant city. And no one is homeless. No one is poor. No one feels isolated. No one feels I don't belong. No one feels I'm not in the family. It's brilliant. New experience. And that is the reason why we keep going. Because that's where we're going. And it is a reason for turning to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This world has distinct limitations. It's going to run out sooner or later. Not because of climate change. That doesn't mean I'm saying that there isn't such a thing as climate change. What I mean is that it will not be that ends the world. The world will end at God's command and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the world will end. That is God's promise. That is what will happen. How near we might be to that, well, we have to wait and see. But in order to wait and see, we have to be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ. But look forward to that day. And if someone says to you, "I don't know where the world's going to," you can say, "Actually, I do. We were thinking about it over the weekend." "Really? Where were you doing that?" "Oh, at church." "Oh, well." And you never know what might start. So let me encourage you to keep going. You may feel like giving up. You won't be alone. For the Lord Jesus Christ to have said to his disciples, "Do you want to leave too?" indicates just how much things had, we may genuinely say, got to him. He was a real human being, remember. "Do you want to go as well?" You may know the reply, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's a reason for keeping going. So let me encourage you. Satan loses the last battle. God will have the final say on the last day. And for the Lord's people, there is a wonderful new age to which we may look forward. May God encourage us all and keep us faithful to the end. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And we do thank you, Lord, that in the midst sometimes of many discouragements, we may find in your word many encouragements. We may be discouraged at the moment, either by what's going on in our lives or the lives of others or the life of the nation or the world. But we thank you that Satan loses the last battle beyond any shadow of doubt. We thank you that whatever injustices there are in the world will be put right on the last day. And we also thank you that if our trust is in you and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear on the last day. And we thank you that there will be a new creation, which won't be ruined by anything that we can do to it, but will be a wonderful place where we can truly be the people that in one sense you've designed us to be. We thank you for the freedom that we shall enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for the enjoyment that we shall have. And we thank you most of all that your dwelling will be with people even like us, and that we shall enjoy your presence and the presence of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. Until we reach these things, Heavenly Father, we ask that you will protect us and keep us safe. If we're wavering, help us to continue. And if, Lord, as yet we haven't put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're not quite sure where we are, we ask that even this evening you will help us to come to you, and we pray that you will clarify in our minds who we are and where we are before you. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.